For our first Bible reading this evening, I would turn you to the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. The Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then let's turn once again to John's first epistle, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, where we shall read at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are seeking to come to a better understanding of the well-known words contained twice in John's first epistle, chapter 4, that God is love. Words which, alas, are misused and maligned and much misapplied in modern-day society, both in the church and the world. But having learned a little of the nature of God and of his love, we have sought to see these texts in the context of John's first epistle, and have begun to look, commencing in chapter 3, at the nature of the love of God as is exemplified and described in much fuller detail here. Now, last time we sought to understand a little of what we mean by the word spirit, and we considered how that God is spirit in the sense that this is his nature, this is his being. He is not physical or temporal or confined to space and time as we are. We considered it also in the sense of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. We likewise considered how that there are spirit beings, both good and evil. And we considered too how that man has a spirit also, that part of his being in which those non-corporeal, non-physical or biological parts of his being exist, including his attitude and his emotions and so on. And we saw that there is a connection between these things, that our spirit is subject to spiritual influences. And this is the way in which John, by inspiration, commences this fourth chapter, reminding us that there are many spirits, and they are to be tried and tested. And just because an individual appears to make a show of love or be affectionate in their disposition or came to be a lover of others, this is not to be accepted at face value. It is not to be taken as an indication of orthodoxy, much less of a spiritual new birth. We are to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because we are surrounded by so much falsehood, so much error, and by the insidious attacks of our adversary, the devil. And that is the picture which John paints for us in the opening verses of this fourth chapter, and how that there are plenty of spirits abroad which would move individuals to create an appearance of uprightness and piety, to invade perhaps the church, and yet they are not the true believers at all. They are not those who truly confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. This is that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, and it is active and at work and evident all around us. We have been warned concerning it. We have heard that it should come, and this is not to be postponed or deferred to some future date. Even now, already, it is in the world. And here we are in this world in which the devil is so active and in which evil spirits prompt the spirits of men and women to all manner of sin and deception and disingenuousness, threatening the church and threatening the people of God. It is a frightening prospect, and thus this promise and comfort is given us in verse 4 to those who are of God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is this stark division depicted, this dividing line. The spirit that is in the people of God and the spirit that is in the world. There could not be a stronger difference. There could not be a greater contrast. And those who are of God belong, as it were, together and recognize one another, even as worldlings find their comfort and their company amongst men and women of the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We, by contrast, are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And now you see the distinction is painted very clearly. Whatever aspects of hypocrisy or of deceit or deception that might go on, however much the Church of God upon earth is invaded and incurred upon by those who are false, yet here is the solemn truth of the matter. There are those who are of the world, there are those who are of God, and they are distinct the one from another. And those who are of God are thus exhorted in verse 7, behold, let us love one another. And this is the point from which we resume this evening. You see, my friends, the love that is being spoken of in this fourth chapter is not some weak, is not some generic, is not some universal thing. It is not embracing all forms of sentimentality and affectionate emotions between persons. It is speaking very particularly of a familial love, which is not in nature and is not in the world, and is to be fostered and is to be found amongst the true saints of God, whosoever they may be, however different or diverse or distinct from one another they might be by other characteristics and other aspects of their background. Yet nevertheless, there is this affinity between them because of their spiritual condition, and there is to be this love fostered between them because of who and what they are by grace. And this, you see, is where verse 7 comes in. Beloved, says John, let us love one another. And here it is again, you see, this word beloved, which he has used a number of times already in this first epistle, and not simply as a platitude or as a cliche, but he is using it very consciously in relation to those to whom he writes, the people of God, because they are beloved. They are beloved of God. They are loved by the Father. And there is this love between John and his believing readers for precisely the reasons that have been described already in this passage. And it is to these, you see, that he speaks, and it is to these who he writes. It is to these that he feels this spiritual emotion, this love of the brethren. Beloved, he says, let us love one another. It is this very particular, it is this very specific affection to which we are instructed and directed. Without is the world. The world in all its godlessness and all its darkness and all its wickedness and all its unbelief, with all its loves and lusts and attractions and affections. And there they are, hearing one another and looking to one another and united the one to another in their unbelief and in their godlessness. Well, by contrast, says the apostle, beloved, let us love one another. Within this family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, within this true church of God, let us love one another, for love is of God. for love is of God. And you see here, once again, is a part of Scripture which is so often wrested out of its context and grossly misapplied. There are those who will read a statement like this, love is of God, and they take it as a justification for all kinds of sin and immorality and uncleanness and wickedness. And they say, well, love is of God, so any sort of affection or attraction or lust or desire must find its origins in God and must therefore be good and must have some stamp of divine approval upon it. I tell you, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Think of the number of times we read of love in the Scriptures in a negative connection and in a very negative connotation. The world, we are told, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Is that love of God? We are told that the love of money is the root of all evil. Is that love of God? We are told that there are those that love to have the preeminence. One character is thus described in the Scriptures. Is that love to be described as being of God? And what about the biographical examples? What about the character studies we have? What about those individuals whose adulteries and whose polygamies are recorded here in the Scriptures? What about the likes of Solomon, who loved many strange women in his dotage in his later life? Are we to conclude that that love is somehow good simply by virtue of being a love of some kind? Are we to assume that they all come with the stamp of divine approval upon them? Of course not. Of course not. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we read that love is of God, we are speaking of that God-like love. We are speaking of that love that we have been considering thus far. Which is to be found alone and uniquely in God, of which he is the source. Not these earthly travesties of it, not these earthly mockeries of it, not these earthly marrings and distortings and pollutings of it. There is that love which resides in God, which is entirely at one with his other attributes, in harmony with his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his eternity, as we have been seeing. This love is to be found in God, and its source is there, and it proceeds from him. And when in obedience to his word, and when in obedience unto him, we strive to exercise love like that within our own hearts towards his own people, then this part of our text is true. That love is of God. And verse 7 goes on to say, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Those who exhibit this sort of love, this caliber of affection, this affinity towards the true people of God, they, we are told, know God and are born of God. And we might say that there is this, there is a chronology, there is an order to these three distinct experiences which are mentioned. There is being born of God, there is knowing God, and there is loving the people of God. And properly, that is the order in which it happens. An individual, originally born in sin, shapen in iniquity, reckoning his pedigree from Adam the first, an individual who is the object of divine grace, is born of God. To begin with, he is foreknown and elected of God. And then in due time, there comes that work of the Holy Spirit by which an individual is born anew. And that work of regeneration commences, the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And here it is that our spiritual biography, at least in our experience, begins. That we are born of God. And of course, having been brought to that position of new birth, there then comes with it this expanding knowledge and comprehension of God and of his person and of his truth. And each one of us here who are the Lord's people, who are saved by grace, can attest to this. We came to that point of conversion and of new birth, that spiritual awakening, that work of regeneration. And my friends, we were not the Christians that we are today back then. We had those desirable qualities of babes in Christ, of those who are newborn, a love, an immediate love of God, that crying out of Abba Father unto him. We were making our earliest and faltering steps in the Christian life then. But then we began to learn of God. Then we began to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there was this knowing God and learning of him which characterized us thereafter. And of course, as we learned of God and as we learned of his word, and as we learned who his true people are and the marks by which they may be identified, why then this love and this affection and this concern for and towards his people began to develop within our hearts and began to be imparted to us by his Holy Spirit, or at least in our experience, we strove to exercise it and to feel it and to manifest it towards the Lord's true people. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth, we might say everyone that so loveth or loveth in this manner, is born of God and knoweth God. And then you see in verse 8, the contrary truth is given. And John says that if an individual were to exist, if a person were to be found in a church upon earth, in a congregation upon earth, who had not this love, who had not this regard for his fellow saints, who had not this affection, this concern for his fellow Christians, then the absence of that affection would also be evidence of the absence of the knowledge of God, and would be, by extension, highly indicative of a lack of true faith, a lack of salvation, a lack of conversion and of a true work of grace. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, and is very likely not born of God at all. Because it is impossible that a Christian could exist who had no affection whatsoever for other of the saints of God. And I stand by that conclusion, my friends, because whatever the circumstances might be, however isolated an individual might be who was called by faith, however difficult and adverse a true believer's experience in this life might be, the scriptures tell us, and on authority of scripture I would stand by this, that there has never been a true Christian who felt no love whatsoever towards the people of God. Because this love is the consequence, it is the companion of true salvation. And he that loveth not, we conclude, does not know God, is not truly born again. For God is love. And you see, here we come back to the text, back to those three words with which we began our study. God is love, and we have learned a little of what that means. He is not simply one in a category of those that love. He is supreme in his love. He is sovereign in his love. He is eternal, the great I am in his love, as in his other attributes. It does not suggest that this is the sole attribute of God, that this exists in isolation, that this is all of that that is of which he is comprised. God is love. It is one of his fundamental attributes. And in measure that we know and understand that, in measure that we are born of him and therefore bear a family likeness, it will, it must also be found in us. And so we again arrive at a point similar to that which we observed in chapter 3, where we have been told something of the nature of the love of God. We have been reminded that true Christians are born of God, and therefore there must be a family resemblance, there must be some emulation of their Heavenly Father, there must be some following of God as dear children. And therefore, if we would know what God's love is like, and if we would be taught how to exercise it or exhibit it to our fellow Christians, well then, let us consider what the love of God is like in practice. And here in verses 9 and 10, the apostle once more gives us practical examples of the love of God in operation. Back in the commencement of chapter 3, you remember, he said, here is the manner of the Father's love. Here is the nature of the Father's love. This is the form which it takes. These are the lengths to which it goes. These are the wonderful ways in which it is demonstrated, being bestowed upon the likes of us, that we, of all people, should be called the sons of God and should be made the sons of God and will ultimately be transformed into his likeness. That is something of the nature of the love of God. Well, here now in chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, we are given two other examples or descriptions of God's love. And we might perhaps, reading these words superficially or quickly, think that it is almost saying precisely the same thing, just twice over in slightly different words. But let me seek to highlight to you something of the subtle differences here and of the additional truth which comes out in these two statements. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 10, a second example, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then here you see is the application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God loved like this, and this sort of quality, this sort of virtue is to be reflected in us and inculcated in us, then this is a measure, this is a description of how we likewise are to love. And so what are the principal points then in these two examples in verses 9 and 10? Let us come to verse 9 firstly. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now here we learn something of the sacrificial nature of the love of God. And in verse 9, we see that it was sacrificial for God. And then in verse 10, we are taught that it was sacrificial to God. Let me explain that a little more fully. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. It was sacrificial for God to love in a way like this, because God, in exhibiting this love and manifesting this love, was required, it was necessary for him to send forth his Son into the world. It is that same truth which is echoed in the glorious words of John 3, verse 16. And here it is, the sacrificial nature of the love of God, that it was costly unto him. And that in demonstration of it, in the exercise of it, he sent his son. And it was not simply a dispatching or a directing that the second person of the Godhead should do that work of salvation and should accomplish those divine purposes upon earth. But as the scripture further describes it, it was a sparing not his son. The nature of that work which the son was to accomplish, the consequences of that work, the cost of that work, were entirely known to the Godhead. There was no doubt about it. There was no uncertainty about it. Events did not simply fall out somehow outside of God's divine control in the plan of salvation being outworked. It was all known. It was all realized and recognized and appointed beforehand. And yet all that notwithstanding, still God sent forth his son. God gave his son. God spared not his son. And we might equally say, spared not himself in that respect. We know something of the typology that is afforded by the account in Genesis of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah, and upon the mountain there a sacrifice is to be made of Isaac. At least so it appears. And of course, one could speak at some length about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as typified by Isaac. His obedience, his carrying of the wood upon which he was shortly to be consumed. And yet, you know, my friends, that passage also serves to give us a most remarkable insight into the heart of the Father. Because in that passage, it is made clear that Abraham's emotional condition and the psychological impact upon himself is made abundantly clear. And if this is typical of anything, if this is typical of anyone, then it is indicative of the Father. God loved in this manner. It was sacrificial. It was a giving love which God here manifested at great cost to himself, in that he spared not his own son, that he sent his only begotten son into the world of all places. And you know what the implications of the word world are there. This world which lieth in wickedness, this world which lieth in the wicked one, as John makes abundantly clear in this passage, that place of all places to which his son must go in the accomplishment of these purposes. Nevertheless, God did it. It was sacrificial for him to do it. And yet you see, verse 10 reminds us still further that it was sacrificial to him, that it involved the sacrifice of himself. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation for our sins. And you know what propitiation means, I trust. Propitiation occurs when there is wrath gone out, when there is sentence pronounced, when there is judgment to be executed. That wrath cannot be reversed, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be turned back. There is no stopping it now. The arrow, so to speak, has been loosed from the string and it cannot be recalled. And therefore, the only option, unless it is to find its mark and to slay its victim, the only option is for propitiation, for that wrath somehow to be propitiated. And propitiation in this sense means that it must be spent upon a target, that it must be fully expended upon an individual. And this is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God cannot simply be placated. It cannot be altered or reversed, but it can be propitiated. It can be propitiated. It could fall upon a substitute. It could find its target in another. One could adventure himself and become the target of that divine wrath. And this, of course, is the work of the Son. This is that work of penal substitution, as the theologians call it, the only way by which the wrath of God could be propitiated. Awake, my sword, against my shepherd, says God in the words of Zechariah. And this is precisely what happened. That sword was awaked. It was withdrawn from its sheath. It could not be returned until it had been slaked in blood. But the way that you and I, wrath-deserving sinners, are spared is by Christ's work of propitiation, by his making himself the target of it. And this he did. And this is the nature of his death. There is more, you see, simply than the sacrifice of having to give up the Son, having to spare not the Son, having to send the Son. There is the sacrifice of the Son. He is made a sacrifice for sin. And do not imagine that God the Father was somehow entirely disconnected from that, because still the reality, the inexplicable reality of the Trinity runs through these things. The oneness between the Father and Son, even through the darkness and the forsaking of Calvary. The Church of God, we are told, is redeemed by his own blood. The substitute is a divine substitute. The sacrifice is one with the Father, is God the Son. You see, this love of God was sacrificial for him in the giving of his Son, sacrificial to him or of himself in the death, the propitiatory death of his Son. But let us learn something more from these examples in verses 9 and 10. Let us learn this, verse 9, that the love of God is according to holiness. The love of God is according to holiness. And we have already touched upon this when we have said that the attributes of God are not in competition with each other, are not in contradiction with each other, but are in a perfect harmony with each other. And you see, God will never love at the expense of his holiness. God will never express his love and affection towards sinners to the impairment of his righteousness or of his law. And you see, herein is love, says John in verse 10, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you see, in order for it to be lawful for God to set his love upon sinners, their sin must be dealt with. Their sin must be addressed. Their sin must be remitted. It could not be ignored. It could not be brushed under the carpet, so to speak. It could not be connived at or excused. God loves, but never at the expense of holiness. Never at the expense of righteousness, never at the excusing or indulging of sin. Herein is love, that God sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God, you see, is according to holiness, is entirely compatible with holiness and entirely commensurate with holiness. But then we learn something still more wonderful here in verse 9, that the love of God is imparting of holiness. is causative of holiness. You see, such is the love of God towards us, and such his holiness in combination with that love, that in order that he might love us, he sends forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But then you see there is the preceptive aspect. How are we to be made holy? How are those sinners to be reconciled? Or how is God to be made reconcilable unto them? In this was manifested the love of God towards us, that he sent forth his Son that we might live through him. You see, God not only in the process of loving us dealt with the sins of which we are guilty, but he provides for that holiness which we had never rendered, for that righteousness which we could never achieve. He sends forth his Son that we might live through him, that we from him might receive the imputation of righteousness and of holiness, that we might live in him, robed in his righteousness, bearing his perfect and unblemished record upon ourselves, as though it was our record and our own righteousness. And also these two examples of the love of God tells us something of those whom he has loved. And this part in particular, my friends, is very unflattering to ourselves, because in verse 10 we are told, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And here again we are reminded that the love of God is like this. It is sovereign. It is at his prerogative. It is unconditional. He did not extend it or show it to individuals that were naturally lovely or from whom there was a guarantee of reciprocation. Quite the opposite. He loved those that loved him not. He loved first when we were still as far from him and as distant from him as it was possible for us to be. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 reflects many of the doctrines contained here in 1 John chapter 4. I wonder if you noticed the parallels as we came through. Because having spoken of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us, as John also does, here in Romans 5 verse 6, he reminds us that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here it is, you see, dying for the unloving, dying for the ungodly, loving first, setting his love at his own prerogative and according to his own will upon those who loved not. But you know, it is even worse than that, because it is not simply that we were insensible, it is not that we were ignorant, it is not that we were somehow slow to notice or slow to respond. Our state was far worse. And this is alluded to in verse 9. God sent his Son into the world that we might live. The implication being that we were dead. And this is precisely what we were, my friends. Not just slow on the uptake, not just somewhat hard of hearing the overtures of divine love. No, my friends, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. That is how far we were gone in our state of godlessness. That is how far we were gone in our unbelief. That is how extreme and how desperate and how hopeless our case was. We were dead. We were not only without love, we were without life. And yet these things notwithstanding, God set his love upon us. This is the nature of it. This is the measure of it. And such was its power and such its effect and consequence that life could be given to the dead through the person of Christ Jesus. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And here it is, you see. Here is the description, here is the example of which the love between Christians is to be a pale reflection. It will never attain to the same degree, but it is to be the same in direction. It will never attain to the same scale and proportions, but this is the way of it, and this is the nature of it. It is not a natural affection. It is not anything like a biological love, such as the world might know or feel. But it is this spiritual kind of love which is going to have to be consciously placed, and perhaps at cost to ourselves and sacrificially to ourselves, placed upon other of the Lord's people, not for any redeeming attributes that we see in them, not for any desirable qualities within them, but simply because they are God's people, and because God has loved them in Christ Jesus to the extent here described, and with the consequences here described, and with the effect here described. And that should be enough for us, my friends, not to expect anything in return, but to love these individuals because of the love which God has set upon them. And to be prepared to have this sacrificial love, this costly love, this perhaps unreciprocated love, even as God has manifested. And then verse 12, where we will conclude this evening, gives us a remarkable fact. No man hath seen God at any time. And here John in his epistle reminds us of the same truth which he expressed in chapter 1 of his gospel. No man hath seen God at any time. We are not able to behold God with our eyes or to hear him with our ears. We cannot rationalize or recognize God with our physical senses. That is the fundamental fact of it. God is hidden from our sight, and until that veil is taken away, until faith becomes sight in that eternal realm, no man hath seen God at any time. But, says John, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Here is a way, he says, in which we may catch a glimpse of God. And here, if you will, is a filter through which God may be dimly seen. There is, of course, that which is invisible, which cannot be seen by us, but there may be ways of identifying its presence. Even if some object was somehow rendered invisible to our sight, we might perhaps be able to feel it, or if perhaps we draped a cloth over it, we would see the shape of it, even though it were not visible to our sight. And in some small way, says John, here is a way in which we may glimpse God, he who is invisible, he who is spirit, and therefore hidden from physical sight and sense. Because one of these attributes of God is his love. It has been made manifest in the person of Christ and in the wonderful work of salvation, but those events are in the past tense, and we did not see those with our physical senses either. But if we love one another, if the Lord's people are seeking to exercise this virtue amongst themselves, and if we express a little of it for one another, or if we receive and feel something of that love from other of our fellow saints, Well, it is evidence of God. It is the impress of God. It is one of the effects or impact of his spirit upon our spirit. And we are seeing the invisible. We are glimpsing the unseen God, whom no man hath seen at any time with his physical senses, may be comprehended in this and may be observed in the love which is to be exercised between his people upon earth. It is at one and the same time a tremendous comfort, a tremendous encouragement, and also a tremendous responsibility. You know, my friends, God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his incarnation, so to speak, in one human being, the being of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. But the second person of the Godhead is returned now into the heavens. But does that mean that God is no longer to be beheld upon earth, that there is no way of seeing he who is divine upon earth? No, my friends, because God, we might say, is incarnate still, and God is made manifest in the flesh still, not in one person, the Son of God upon earth, but in all his people still today, by his Holy Spirit, who indwells you and I, and who produces within us the fruit of the Spirit, including this love of the brethren, by which even now, and even in this present time, and even in this place, we may see God as his love is perfected in us. May he grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 504. 504, 'twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. Born of God, you see, no God. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst, this knowing. If I love thee, thou must have loved me first. The hymn 504. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.